Ready for the word this afternoon? Raise one hand and say together, dear Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, we receive the teaching of your word this afternoon. Our hearts are purified by faith and by your spirit. We can receive the revelation of your word without hindrance or any obstruction. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In this service, he is glorified as we are edified together with the body of Christ. Amen. Matthew's Gospel 28. We're still looking at the body of Christ with our emphasis on the sacredness, that's the of the local church. And I'll just repeat something I said in the first two services. It was about, someone asked me a question in my cell meeting yesterday, and I think he's behind the cameras. And he was saying about people reading a book. How do you use a book? Something like that. And that's a typical question. People say, well, if I have this book, I have that book, which one should I read first? Something like that. Or, how do I study? People ask that kind of question. Should I finish studying about prayer first before I get into healing? Should I finish healing first before I get into leading of the Spirit? So I get those questions oftentimes, and I answer them the same way. Now, there's no subject of Scripture that you can ever exhaust. So the attitude of even saying you finish something is wrong. If there's a book you have, you keep reading that book for the rest of your life. That's how the Bible is. You don't say, I finished reading my Bible last week, Genesis to Malachi, then Malachi to Deuteronomy. That's backwards, huh? Matthew to Book of Revelation. Thank God, I now know the word. Nope. You keep studying every day, keep reading it. And that goes with the teaching of God's word generally. And that's why I did spend time to emphasize the attitude to hear God's word to us in teaching us. Jesus said, "Oh Father, Lord of heaven," he said, "you have hidden these things," Matthew 11:25, "from the wise and the prudent. You have revealed them unto babes." So the moment I take a stand that I'm wise and I'm intelligent, game over. I can't understand God's word. So your attitude matters a lot. Same thing, Luke 10:21. The attitude that receives the word is the attitude of a babe. The moment my age comes to my mind, my status, or that I'm a man of God. You know, you feel like I'm a man of God. I've been preaching for how many years? I've been preaching the gospel for many years. I've been at this thing. The moment that gets into your mind, you cut yourself off the supply. Because the only way to receive the word is to be a child. No matter your age, no matter your influence. And so, you must keep learning. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, that's the attitude. I've told you before, that text oftentimes is used for new converts. It's not just for new converts, it's for everybody. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Hallelujah. Say, I have the attitude of a child in receiving God's word. Say, I am not proud, I'm not intelligent, not to hear God's word and learn from it. So that's the attitude. Now, if you have that, that means that there's no subject you claim to be a master of. Now, let me interject that a little bit. Like I said in the other services, that the concept of teaching subjects is very novel, and it's not wrong, because sometimes we have to pick some emphasis of Scripture and teach it. But you see, the Bible doesn't divide itself into subjects, such that I will say, well, let me finish healing, then I'll get into holiness, and I'll talk about forgiveness. Mm-mm. All Bible emphases are interwoven. That is why the epistles didn't have one single emphasis. Just like teaching ministry of Jesus. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. They were interwoven subjects and themes. The Ten Commandments, the Book of Deuteronomy. They were all interwoven subjects. So which means that how many subjects should I study at a time? All. Now, I'm not saying that you now pretend like one guy like that. I'm already laughing, you know, because he was so funny. To show that he was studying scripture, you now bought a lot of translations and some all of those days Kenyan books. So he now opened each one on the table. So when he gets, he's chopping the word. He's really eating the word, and he wasn't eating them. So the thing is, every subject that your pastor is teaching, you need to understand it. You need to be studying it. And if you observe, we teach these things, they are interwoven. So I usually pity people that listen to us for particular subjects, or they say, let me hear this teaching. And there'll be things missing in a series that I deliberately put in another series. So that one will need the other, and that's how scriptures are taught. So what I'm saying, in other words, is, and that's a good part of being in the church, unlike those who just listen to a man of God for a particular subject. When you are in a local assembly, you don't have favorites. You don't say, well, I just love to hear about, anytime you hear me talk about Jesus, you say, talk about healing, talk about forgiveness. No. Every subject that is emphasized in scripture is needed for spiritual growth. So you mustn't have favorites. This is what I want to hear. Paul describes it in 2 said in the book of Luke. I said that earlier today. 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, he says, preach the word being instant in season out of season. He said, reprove, rebuke all long-suffering, exhortation and doctrine. He says in verse 3, for the time will come when men will no longer endure sound doctrine. Paul, 2 Timothy 4 verse 3, he says, they will heap up teachers after their own lust. In fact, the Greek says they will go and purchase teachers. And he says, I don't like this man. He's too legalistic. He's too legal. Why? Because he talks about prayer, living right, being an example of the believer. He's too legalistic. I like this man. He's full of grace. He's full of grace. You know, he says they will heap up teachers after their loss. He said they will turn from the truth to fables. They will have itching ears. What you want to hear. Itching ears. I have a friend like that. That if we're playing any track, he's always listening to the guitar. It's not Pastor Jake, so. The guitar is like, and I'm thinking, did you hear that sound? You know, that's itching ears. That's what he's listening to. So there's sometimes like that. That's how we also hear God's word. You are particular about something you want to always hear. And oftentimes you miss out, you know, from God's word. So you must, a local assembly is different from just being a follower. You are being grounded in God's word in all the subjects that are available in God's word. Are we clear? Are we clear on that? So you mustn't have favorites. The favorite part of the Bible. Those say, my favorite part is the epistles. Whereas those who wrote the epistles, their favorite part is the Old Testament. See your life. Hallelujah. Matthew's gospel. Are you learning something? Alright, 20. Matthew's gospel 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority which was power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of it. Just like, this is, by the way, I don't know why that, how this illustration is going to fit in, but the Lord will help me to make it fit in. So yesterday I was watching, Man City and Liverpool, Tottenham. Tottenham is, actually, a strong enemy of my soul. So I was really, when I saw Tottenham lead, because we Arsenal fans had concluded that Man City was going to beat them. Somewhere in my faith and my hope and expectation. So I saw 1-0, then 1-0, then the next time I saw 1-1 or so, then I had 2-1, then 2-2, and I said, okay, that's all. So I wasn't watching the game, I wasn't particular about the game. I was just going at the scores. Just like when I see the other side too, the drinking club, when I just look at, I don't care how they play. I'm looking at the scores. When I say 0-1, yeah, 1-1, you just become sad. Somebody is happy, you're sad. So as soon as I saw 3-2, I said, now I wasn't watching the game. I was selective. Just wanted to see the scores. Sometimes the Christian world can also be like that. You're not particular about someone say, I don't want to hear the explanation, just tell me, are we going to hell? Is hell here or there? I said, just tell me the scores. You know, and that's not good. That's selective hearing. And many times when people ask me this question, I ask them to into a series. Apart from answering the question they asked, they say other things become or became clearer to them. And that's the attitude that we must have. Not checking the scores, like I was doing yesterday, mischievously. So Matthew's Gospel 28. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority and power given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Verse 20 says, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Verse 20 says, amen. Now, notice there's an emphasis on teaching in verse 19 and 20. But it's not the same word. That's why we go into the original language sometimes to make the clarification. Now, they are interrelated, but they are not the same. Now, when it says teaching them in verse 20, it's a part of verse 19, but it's not all about verse 19. Verse 19 there, teaching all nations there, is the word matheteuo. M-A-T-H-E-T-E-U-O. Now, it's the word make disciples. Teach all nations. It means to train people, right? Now, it involves teaching, but it's not just teaching. Just like your pastor is not just your teacher. Your pastor is your teacher. Your pastor spiritually also is your father spiritually. Now, of course, when we talk about father today, you know, we have different connotations. The African culture has its own connotation. The European culture has its own. Some is biological, but that's not the meaning of father in scripture. Father in scripture is someone who oversees you, right? Mentors you and nurtures you, spiritually speaking. So it has nothing to do with age and all stuff like that. Not at all. So it's different from someone who just teaches and you like the teaching. There are two different things. So in making disciples, I'll use this story, this illustration again, or this example. Jesus calls Peter and his brothers, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, verse 19, he says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Notice that, and I will make you, and I'll make you, same word, make disciples, I'll make you. Now, we follow him, right, which means one of the crucial aspects of discipleship is the person follows you. They follow him everywhere that he goes to. In Acts of the Apostles chapter 1, verse 20 to 22, when they were going to choose a replacement for Judas, they said he was with us all of the time. So, they followed him, now pay attention, they followed him to teach, Matthew 4, 24 and 25. So they are there when he's teaching the word, they're present, yeah, they're available, he's teaching and they're there. Matthew 5 to Matthew 7, they were there when the audience in Matthew 7:28 says that they were astonished at his doctrine. He spoke like one who had authority, verse 29, Matthew 7, not like one of the scribes. They were there. They were there also in Matthew 8 when the leper came and he says, do you want to be whole? He said, if you will, they said, I will be thou whole. The leper was cleansed, he saw it. They were there in Peter's house when the mother-in-law got healed. So they were there. They were there when he taught. They were there when he healed the sick. They were there, Matthew 8:16, when the crowds came and he also healed the sick. Now pay attention now. In Matthew 9, again they were there when he was moving from villages and towns and cities. Matthew 9:35. Now, in 36 they also observed and saw that he had compassion on the multitude, for they were like sheep having no shepherd. Now pay attention now. Pay attention now. We said discipleship, you teach, but that's not the only thing that you do. Okay? So, then it says, the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Then it says, pray ye the Lord of the harvest, that he may send for laborers. That means there's a vacancy, there's a need. For example, you say, in Lagos we need people that will minister to the sick. That kind of thing. In Lagos we need people that will go on evangelism. Now, What some will do is they will now start fasting and praying, which is part of it. But that was not what Jesus did. He said, pray in the Lord of the harvest that I will send for laborers into the harvest. Then he chose 12 out of those who had been following him for meetings, hearing him preach. Then he sent them out. Now, notice it has changed from just teaching to now practice. He sends them out. Then he instructs them. So, in discipleship, there are three things that happen. You teach, you instruct, and you train. I'll give you an instance now. Right now, I'm teaching. Then I say, ensure you have your Bibles, bring out your Bibles, and your notes. Take notes. Now, I'm teaching you, 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians, teaching. Now, when I instruct you, bring out your Bibles. Begin to take notes. That's instruction. We are praying on Tuesday. Instruction. Ensure you get to the service before 7:30. Instruction. So, discipleship involves instructions. Then, training. What's the training? The actual practice of what we are teaching. So Jesus sends them out to preach. Matthew 10 verse 1 through to verse 8. That's not all. In Matthew 14, he instructs them, trains them to serve. They are distributing food. That's not what they were, you know, they didn't grow up learning how to distribute fish and bread. Of course, there were fishermen amongst them, was a tax collector, but he trained them to know how to serve. So, part of discipleship, for example, is that you are involved, listen now, in service units in church. Are you serving in the church? Do you have units in the church that you belong to? Or you just stay around, you wait for everybody to serve, and you receive the service? That, like I said, is irresponsible Christian living. He taught them to serve. They were his ushers. They cleared the ship for him. They were security for him, protocol for him. They went to the market to get food. John 4 for him. Luke 22, he sent them to prepare the Passover. They went to cook for him because Passover is not what we do now, just some pinchomic bread. The pinchomic bread that looks like and then wine, no. It was actually a meal. So go and prepare the Passover. So they actually went to prepare food. He's training them to serve. And they don't just serve him, he also serves them. Alright? Trains them to serve. Trains them to pray. Matthew 17. Took them to pray. So, in a local church, we teach, we instruct, and we also train. So what's discipleship again? Come on, follow me. Let's take it again. One more. Teach, instruct, train. Teach, instruct, and train. You are taught, you are instructed, and you are also trained. So that's what it means there, to make disciples of every nation. Mark 16. Mark 16 and verse 15. Go into all the world, he says, and preach the gospel. I'm coming to that in a moment. To every creature, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And this sign shall follow them that believe, he says, in my name, they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink anything, they shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they the sick shall recover. So then after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was brought into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with them, italicized there, and confirming the word with signs following. Then he says, amen. Now, notice again, he sent them to preach. That activity. You can't have spiritual growth without activity. Spiritual growth happens where you are taught, instructed, and then there's activity, which is training. So they bear his news. We're coming to the meaning of this later, the word gospel. You know, when we say the word gospel, typically we say good news. But somehow, we think good news means good living. good living is not the same thing as gospel. Alright, we'll come into that in a moment. So he sends them to preach. Luke's gospel 24 and 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The word expounded is another Greek word, diamanio, D-I-E-R-H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-O. It means to interpret. To interpret. And I've always said, you are not called to quote the scriptures, to memorize scriptures and quote them. You are called to interpret. And no matter the condition you find yourself, even if it's among unbelievers, don't just quote scriptures carelessly. Ensure that you are explaining it. Is that very clear? Don't just quote carelessly. You are not called to quote it, you are called to explain it. Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine. So you are called to explain it, no matter the condition. And that explanation involves interpretation, to find the meaning of the text. Not to tell us what you feel about it. No. Tell us what you feel. No. We're not called to tell others what we feel about a scripture. Rather, we're called to explain it. Now, I remember one time like that. This was in the 90s. I'm not sure which of the years. Maybe 6 or 7. Now, they see this denomination that they don't believe that people should speak with tongues publicly. So, now, I know that very well because I attended their meetings and part of them at some point. So, now, when I had this man, then he said, you people speak in tongues publicly. He just went to a verse. And he says, 1 Corinthians 14:28, Paul says that, if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent. And I just smiled. This was 96 actually. I said, finish reading it, sir. You know, I looked at it. Somehow, he had never checked it this way before. I said, what does he say? Let him keep silent, and so let him speak to himself and to God. I said, but he never said, don't talk. Now, of course, and I showed him that the Greek word there is sigal, which means it's not shut your mouth. It's just reduce the tone. So he had never, and he was quite a leader. He hadn't seen it before, but he had been quoting that verse. And I said, look at it. Paul didn't say you shouldn't speak with tongues in the service. And I explained that what he was referring to is, if you are not going to interpret your speaking in tongues to people, you can't speak it to them, like praying over people, ministering to them in tongues without interpretation. However, as a mark of private devotion in the service, where you are not praying towards anybody or praying for anybody in particular, but you are just ministering to the Lord, you can speak with tongues. He had never seen it. And he had always quoted that verse. He never interpreted it. So, interpretation requires more diligence than just quoting it. Quoting scriptures is not teaching scriptures. Quoting scriptures just means you have a good memory. I quote scriptures too. I was trained to quote scriptures, and I appreciate it because it helps me a lot in my study, in my preaching. However, quoting scriptures is not teaching. So here, he taught them how to interpret. Diamanio. In verse 44, Luke's Gospel 24, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms concerning me. Then they opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. The word understand there is suniemi. S-U-I-N-I-E-M-I. It means the ability to read the scriptures together, to put the facts together. Again, buttressing what we said earlier, that you are not having favorite parts of the Bible, and then you ignore others. And you know, I don't know, like we do, you just say, it's all about Jesus, so you say it's Christocentric, any text you see is Christo, so if I don't understand it, Jesus is somewhere there. You know, that's a lazy man's approach. You are taught here to read the scriptures together. Suniemi. Alright, so that means in teaching the Bible, you have two critical assignments, not just two, but there's, I mentioned two. One, to find the meaning of the text. So put that down. That's the first thing. What's the meaning? Secondly, to be able to read it alongside all the parts of the scripture. Suniemi. So that is a skill, and we said that's a skill of exegesis, your ability to ask the right questions about the things you read. John's Gospel 20. Learning something? Are you learning something? John 20. And verse 21. Then said Jesus to them, peace be unto you, as my Father sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, he says they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, he says they are retained. So we said that Jesus is asking them to forgive sins, or let's say to take away sins and retain. Now, it's God, and I must mention this now, it's God who forgives sins. Stop, let me just show you something. Just stop. I want to say something. I'm going to teach this series later on, but listen to what I'm about. Just stop. I want you to understand this phrase very well. Typically, really, technically, nobody sins against you. Sin is against God. Now, why then are we taught to forgive? Because we are to act in His image. So, whenever I am not forgiving, right, I am not acting in His image. I am less than who I am, because that's supposed to be my purpose. So, God is the one who forgives sins. This is why it becomes very, now you can see how funny it is when you have unforgiveness. It becomes ridiculous. Because one, unforgiveness is a sin. Now, unforgiveness is also arrogance, because the sin is not actually against you. You follow what I'm saying here? You get it? So it's arrogance on your part. Ah, I don't know, I can't say. You are arrogant. Who are you? Or like someone asks, who is you? Two parents in my secondary school. The first day, they brought their kids to school. Well, they were now fighting over beds. They said, who is you? No, one said, do you know who is me? And then, who is you? That's a serious matter. No, double shelling. But really, why is he wrong? We can create our own grammar now. Let me leave for another day. Okay, so, you know, who are you really to say, I won't forgive? Who are you? Because the sin is against God. So it's a privilege, glory to God, that we are taught to forgive. It's a privilege. Hallelujah. It's a privilege on our part that we are given the duty to act like God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Are you there? So, Micah 7:18, who's that unto our God who forgives transgressions and sins? He's the one who forgives. Exodus 34, verse 6, he's the one who pardons transgressions. Exodus 34, verse 6. Hallelujah. Psalm 103, verse 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not His benefits. Verse 3 says, who heals you of all your sicknesses and forgives you of all your sins or iniquities. Isaiah 43:25. I blot out your transgressions. So it's God who does it. So when we are told to do it, it's to act like Him. Ephesians 4:32. He says you should forgive one another as God has forgiven you for Christ's sake. Then chapter 5 verse 1, Ephesians, he says, be ye imitators of God as their children. Then he says, you walk in love. Hallelujah. Is it out there? Do you understand that? So he gave us his spirit. Like songwriter says, he gave us his very best. He gave us his spirit to act in his capacity. So go back to Mark 16. There is something. So go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, the gospel says good news. Good news of what? Good news of what? Now, before I go there, let me just mention this quickly. I saw it in my notes. I think I skipped it. So, let me tell you why you are here. I'll tell you just three things. You are here, right, to learn God's word. Right? Yep. To learn God's word. And learning God's word aids your worship of God. Two. You are also here to do God's word. So you learn God's word to do God's word. James 1, 20 says, be hearers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You do God's word. But number three, which is as important as the first two, you are here to learn how to teach God's word. So the kind of attention you should give to sermons, teachings, is that of someone who will have to teach this someday. You are here to learn to teach. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. Look at Titus 1. So those that we choose into leadership are those who have paid attention. Titus 1 and verse 9. Holding fast, this is Paul, the faithful word, Titus 1 9, as he had been taught. Notice this. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, sound teaching, both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Now, the second word there, doctrine, is the word didache. Didache means mode of teaching. So, I also learned the mode of teaching. So, when you see a church and people are preaching alike, it's a church fulfilling the Great Commission. Because that's exactly what it is. It's not a place where we show our individuality. Not all those kind of worldly thinking. Individuality. Express yourself. We are taught to teach. We are also taught how to teach. So get back to Mark 16. Forget. It says to preach the gospel. Now we've said it before, that the emphasis here is from the Old Testament books. So I said, gospel is not good living. And this is one of those things that, I guess has been mishandled over a while. Where you now look at what's the benefit of the gospel. And people say things like, gospel is, you are poor, you now have money, you are sick, you are now healed, you are jobless, you have a job. You are childless, you have a child, you are husbandless, you have a husband, wifeless, you have a wife, or both. That's not what good news is. The moment it's about you, it's not good, it's not the gospel. The gospel is from the word basar, B-A-S-A-R. And most people who reference the word gospel, huagelion, are making references particularly to Isaiah. So let's see Isaiah and the use of the word basar, gospel. Isaiah chapter 40. I'll give you a quick reference on that. You notice that in Mark's gospel, right, Put your hands on Isaiah 40. Then go to Mark's Gospel, where there is a strong mention of here, of this here. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Verse 1. The beginning of what? Of the Gospel. Of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Can you see? The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. So it's the Gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the Gospel of you. It's the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, notice it. Come on, look at verse 2. As it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which have prepared the way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye what? Make his path straight. So it's about the Lord. So the reference here is Isaiah 40. Verse 3. Let's read it together. Let's see. How to know that you heard the gospel. I think I should teach this someday. How to know you just heard the gospel. How to know you didn't hear the gospel. How to know you heard the gospel. We're going to see it now. Verse 3. Let's go. We're going to read it together. Are you ready? Let's go. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for who? Our God. Now, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Now, let's say 5. Let's go. And the glory of the Lord shall be what? So what's revealed? The glory of the Lord. Go on. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now quickly go to verse 9. Let's go. O Zion, that brings good tidings. That's the word gospel there. Basar. Go on. Get thee up in the mountain, O Joseph. Go on. That brings good tidings. Double emphasis. Lift up the voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the city of Judah. So who do you see when the gospel is preached? God. It's not good living. The gospel is the revelation of God. The gospel actually means God has come. Basar, his kingdom is here. So, go to Isaiah again. Now, this is, by the way, you go, this is for your further study. From Isaiah 40 through to 42. Through to verse chapter 52. Watch it again. Verse 7. Isaiah 52 verse 7. The word gospel is here again. Are you there? Let's go. I'll wait for you. You ready now? Let's go. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings, is that gospel? Go on. That publishes peace and brings of good. That publishes salvation and says to Zion, thy God reigneth. It means kingdom of God. That's what it means. Kingdom, that word thy God reigneth means is Melech Yahweh. Thy God reigneth. Kingdom of God. That is what gospel means. Isaiah 60 verse 1. Arise, shine, for the light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Then Isaiah 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel. So the gospel is the story of God. It's not good living. Is the gospel against good living? No. But the gospel does not mean good living. It doesn't mean that when a man hears the gospel, he begins to live in good things. That's not what it means. It's a wrong definition of the word gospel. Now let's get back to those questions that I ask, I've been asking of late, about the use of the Old Testament, just like we have done now. Did Jesus intend or imply that we should abandon the Old Testament? Or, since we have the epistles and the four gospels, are we meant to just abandon the Old Testament? Or we just say, well, since we have the epistles, we don't need the Old Testament books again. As we have said in the services, no writer of the epistles intended that one day his writings will replace the Old Testament. It's not implied. It's not even in their mind, neither is it in the mind of God. So, our job, rather, is to interpret it. Jesus told us what to do with it. Luke 24, 27, interpret it. Luke 24, 45. Luke 24, 45. To Suinemi, read it together as a singular book. Paul tells us what to do with it. 2 Timothy 2, 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing, which means to handle it carefully. I'm going to ask some more questions. I've asked some in the other services. Okay, maybe yes, we're not supposed to abandon it, but they are just for prophecies about the cross, about the death of Jesus for sins, or promises. No. The scriptures are read and read in the Old Testament now for Christian living. How did Paul use the Old Testament? Was it just for salvation? No. Was it just for Christ going on the cross? No. The Old Testament was used for Christian living. Now, I'm going to go back to a text I've shared in other services. In Matthew 22, are you in church? They asked Jesus a question about verse 36. So what is the great commandment in the law? Which means, what's the emphasis of the Old Testament books? What's the great commandment in the law? Then he said in verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is Deuteronomy 6 and 5. I've told you, Deuteronomy is the centerpiece of the doctrine of the Bible. Now, when he said that, you discover that the epistles were written in that same light. The love of God there means to have faith in him. Aheb in Hebrew, H-A-H-E-B. Now, how did the writers of the epistles use it? Paul did. Romans 5:5. Paul says, hope maketh not ashamed. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. When he said that, he's referencing Deuteronomy 6 and 5. In Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them who love God. Deuteronomy 6 and 5. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor hear heard, neither has it entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. In fact, if you go to the Old Testament text where that was taken from, Isaiah 64 verse 4, to them that will wait upon him, to trust him. 1 Corinthians 8:3, he that loves God is known of him. This is Romans 6 and 4 and 5 again. Then you have Peter, 1 Peter 1:8, to whom you don't see, but you love. 1 Peter 1:8, you didn't see him, but you love him. Faith in God is called the love for God. 1 John 4:20, if a man say he loves God, that's faith in God. So the emphasis of the Old Testament is the emphasis of the epistles. Look at the second thing Jesus says here. This is the first and great commandment. Look at verse 39, Matthew 22. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself. And that sometimes can be misconstrued to doing charity. Charity is good, philanthropy is good, but that's not what he's talking about. Leviticus 19 and verse 18 was where he said this from. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Turn there quickly. Let's start from verse 17. So, don't forget our question, is the Old Testament book, are they just useful for prophecies and promises? We're going to find out, no, they are not, just for that purpose. Let's take 17 together. Let's go. I'll wait for you. Let's go now. Thou shalt not hate your brother in your... Hold on. Is that the emphasis of the epistles? Huh? Go on. Thou shalt not in any wise rebuke your neighbor, nor suffer sin upon him. Don't cause your neighbor to sin. Did Jesus teach that? Paul? Did they all teach that? Okay, look at 9, verse 18. Let's go. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself. I am. So loving your neighbor as yourself is to forgive. It's not to give out charity. No. It's what it is. So, are they teaching you to walk in love? Is it walking in love? Come on. Come on now. In Leviticus. Now, this is where, so you know that the apostles taught this. Jesus just did this. Look at John. John. Are you in church? John 13. We'll read verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you. Now I told you what new means to renew, right? Come on. Go on. That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's Leviticus 19 and verse 18. That's what he's teaching from. As I have loved you. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 17. I command you that you love one another. All this is Leviticus 19:18. So look at how the apostles taught this. Romans 12 and verse 17. Are you there? I'll wait for you. If you are there, say amen. Are you there now? So let's go. Recompense to no man. Huh? Is that from the Old Testament? Huh? Look at verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. Alright, is that Leviticus? Huh? Very well. So, every time we read about forgiveness, we're reading the instruction in Leviticus. So the question is, did the apostles use the Old Testament just for types and shadows? No. Well, that's another day anyway. I'll talk about this as well. No. They instructed the church from the Old Testament books. Now, oftentimes the challenge we have is proper interpretation. Let me show you another place. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9. Now here he's talking about how to support your leaders, those who pastor you. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9:9, I'll start from 8. Say these things as a man, or say it not the law the same. Said not the law. Because when we say the law, it means the Old Testament books, the scriptures. Paul is saying, I'm not teaching this. Now, this statement means that his authority in teaching was derived from the law of Moses. Look at verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that threshes out the corn. But God care for us. Now the text is referring to here. Quickly go to Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. Like we said, the Old Testament requires interpretation. Their menu. So 25 and verse 4. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox where he treasures out the corn. So, a man uses an ox to walk in his farm. He says you have to feed the ox. You have to care for it. Anything that serves you, you have to service it and care for it. Now, listen to that very well. That's what he's dealing with. Whatever serves you, he says you care for it. Paul now uses this text to talk about caring for those who labor in the word. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word. Notice what? Labor. Now, what does the ox do? Huh? It labors. Okay? In the word and in doctrine. Look at verse 18. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that threshes the corn, for the laborer is worthy of his reward. Look at Leviticus 19. And verse 13. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night till the morning. Jesus makes references to this. Again, just like Paul, we just read now that Paul, in 1 Timothy 5 and 18, Jesus makes reference to this as well. 1 Timothy 5 and 18, Jesus makes reference to this also in Matthew 10:10 and Luke 10:7. Now, listen to this. This is important. You know also, when the writer, let's say another place, Hebrews 13. Writer of Hebrews. And where are they all teaching from? The Old Testament. Right? Writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 13. Look at verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Verse 9. It says, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar where they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. What? He goes to the Old Testament. And he reads the instructions of the law about meat. I thought they were basically dietary laws. He said, no, they are not just about dietary laws. Why did God give instructions as what they should eat and not to eat? Now, of course, in their own culture, things were sacrificed to idols, so there were instructions given. And the writers of the epistles have rightly interpreted that to mean that a believer must be conscious of what he feeds, spiritually speaking. So, see the diet menu, the capacity to read the meaning of the text, right? To see what it means to their audience, unified with your world, and then look at the application today. That's what they've done. So, notice again what Paul has done. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 10. Paul says, verse 9, does God care for oxen? Then he says, or says it altogether for our sakes, which means that altogether it applies to me. Altogether. Don't rob anybody of his wages. If your pastor is a laborer, it means that you are owing when you don't give to support. That's what he's saying here. He's saying that if the instruction in scripture is not to eat any kind of meat, it says diverse and strange doctrines. Doctrine? Yes. Because the instructions about meat in the Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, was about worship. So those who read it in the epistles, who wrote the epistles, knew the meaning when you understand it within the context. Even though, like we said now, it's talking about an oxen, but an oxen is a laborer. So there are instructions sometimes that are directed to animals, and the intention is the worshiper. Let's see one like that. Look at Luke 13. You learning something? Guys, are you learning something? Luke 13. Now, Jesus had seen a woman, verse 11, who had a spirit of infirmity. 18 years, she's bowed together, could not lift herself up and all that. And he said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." Now, notice this is a Sabbath day where they're not supposed to do any work. Then in verse 14, they're wondering, why did he have to heal on the Sabbath day? There are 6 days in which men ought to walk. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Now, let's watch the response he gives. Let's take it together, verse 15 to verse 16. Now, remember, please stop there. Let me repeat again. Moses is talking about the oxen that works for you. In the same breath, it talks about your hired servants, right? And in both, it means you must treat whatever works for you well, right? Good. So we said, since the scriptures are not written for animals, come on, can the animal read it? If you don't treat the oxen well, would you say, "Well, I'm going to Second Peter chapter"? Are you following me? So the instruction is about worship. Then the oxen just says, "Ka ka ka." You're not a true Christian. It's about treating laborers well. Who's following this? Come on. Come on. Is that clear? There's nothing meat will do to you. See, stop. Let me show you something. If there's Suya now, right, and somebody puts incantations on it and says it's for an idol, and he says, "So go, and it does, right? There's nothing in the meat. It is what is intended for that is the issue. It's for worship. So when you see instructions in scripture about meat, it's about worship. It's not, Moses is not a dietitian. Is that clear? You don't say, "The way I'm seeing your weight, thus saith the Lord. Vegetables. No, it's about worship. So the intended meaning of using food in worship is about doctrine. Is that clear? It's about beliefs. So the same thing with the use of the oxen. Now, let's read this together now. Verse 15. Are you there? Do you understand this? Hold on, guys. Do you understand this? Now, let's go. The Lord then answered and said, "Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath lose his ox or his ass from the stall and leads him away to water?" That means, on the Sabbath day, don't you care for your animals? Can you see a consistency? Then look at verse 16. Come on, let's go. "Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan doth bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Because on the Sabbath day, they take care of the animals. So you see, he's saying that. Do you think God is caring for animals? No. God is saying on the Sabbath day is a time to help others. Who's following what I'm saying here? That's the reason for the instruction. So where animals are, where you have instructions about animals in scripture, who is the intended subject? Man. Who's following this? Man is the intended subject. Because the scriptures are not written for animals. They are written for man. That's why in Luke 11, so we can call it the much more principle. Put it somewhere. I'm going to explain this in weeks to come. The principles of much more. Where I use a subject, But I intend another subject. I'm talking about food, but I'm referring to the word. Where I'm using water, but I'm referring to the work of the Spirit. It's the same thing. The subject matter appears to be animals, but the intended subject is man. Are you learning something? Alright. Luke 11. So, are Old Testament instructions applicable to believers? Huh? Yeah. But we, no, not that more you say, ah, this is me. I'm the donkey here. Oh, hold on. It's subject to interpretation. Is that clear? And you learn it. You know, it was a Bible school that I taught some years back. And one guy got up. I just taught him briefly. Then he said, now, when it comes to Bible interpretation, I have 99.99%. Me, that I taught him, I can't score myself 5%. That one is called, he's proudy. You know, there's pride, there's proud, there's proudy. Luke 11. I'm going to read verse 11. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Then he says, if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? If he ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. Let's look at the principle now. How much more? Now, that's comparison. That if evil men know how to take care of their kids, how much more will your heavenly Father give what? The Holy Spirit. How much more? So if God speaks about animals, there is a much more principle. A much more intended subject. Look at Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Now this particular text has been a challenge because I've tried over the years to explain it. Now I used to use Matthew 6:33 for my material needs. As a younger preacher, I'll say, seeking for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, as I keep seeking God, he will meet my needs. And I was sincere about it, even though sincerely wrong. But look at the Matthew 6. Watch this. Verse 28. Why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how that they grow, they toil not, neither do they spring. Now, if he was talking about material things here, the next few statements should deaden that thinking. Let's look at it. Yet I say unto you, that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. You say, ah, Solomon. You know what Solomon wore? Solomon wore pure gold. Jesus is now saying, look at the lilies. Now, blessing, I'm not against that. If he clothes, we sing that one. God helps us. Amen. Let's sing it. Amen. But you know, we have to still say it the way it is. What's this one now? It says, in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of this. Wherefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, to which today and tomorrow is cast into the open, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Is he asking you not to get clothes and say, God, yes, yes, t-shirt. No. Wherefore take no thought, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But you seek what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. So he's talking about the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about here. It's not saying that God is responsible. Because the moment God becomes responsible for how everybody is clothed, He's going to be responsible for those who are not clothed. The moment He is responsible for how everybody's needs are met. I met one statement one day and somebody got, looked at me one kind. I don't know whether this can be on tape, but I don't want to be misquoted. I said, you don't expect anybody to meet all your needs. Say, even God does not meet all our needs. You guys say, eh? I say, yes. Well, that's not what he's talking about here. He says, these things are the things the Gentiles seek. So he used Solomon as an example. And he said, he's not as arrayed as this one I'm talking about. Because whatever he's referring to, the glory does not fade away. Whatever he's saying here that God gives, the glory doesn't fade away. So he simply uses the natural to speak of another subject, which is the supernatural. Learning something? Are you learning something? So there's a much more principle there, where the intended subject looks extant, or that's not the word, looks different from what we're talking about. The animal, the preacher, the hired servant, the pastor, egg, bread, fish, the Holy Spirit. You know, see the contrast. And that is how we must handle such instructions in Scripture. So therefore we have a duty, quickly, to read the Old Testament properly. I'm going to skip a few things. To read the Old Testament properly. We're looking at the body of Christ. So to understand the body of Christ, our study will be in the Old Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for reproof. It's doctrine, then reproof. Reproof means to find the evidence. So for things we read in the epistles, the evidence is found in the Old Testament. So let's look at the phrase, body of Christ. Where do I read body of Christ? In the Old Testament. Now, put your hands on Colossians 1, quickly, and verse 15. You learning something? Are you learning something? Colossians 1 and 15. He's talking about Jesus here. He says, who is the image of the invisible God? Now, we have said also that the epistles are written in what language? Now, what's the codified language? Let me repeat it again. In this service. Now, assuming I want to look up, guys, let me use this version for you. I want to write a book, obviously. You know, I'll write this kind of book. Now, assuming I'm writing a book, right? And I'm writing a book on this book. Don't think this is a Bible yet, okay? Now, I want to explain this book. It would be funny if I want to put everything here first in this book, right? I don't have to. But I'm going to refer to this a lot. So I will now use phrases, short phrases, sentences that will abbreviate or shorten this book for me. So this book will look smaller, but it is small. Is this small girl big God? Oh, I don't know what that is, but I think you know what it is. So a small book, but big content. Do you understand? That's better now than big God, right? Small book, but big content. So that New Testament you read, so is much, is plenty, is codified language. It just shortens this for you. Now, does this mean don't read this again? No, contrary, it means go back and read this. Because the way to understand this is to what? Read this. That is the New Testament for you. It's written in codified language. So when I say, so let's see. So we said in codified language, you have the language of motif. M-O-T-I-F. M-O-T-I-F. What is a motif? A recurring theme or emphasis in a book. We have said Exodus is the theme, Genesis is the theme, etc., etc. So go to Colossians 1. So every time I'm reading the epistles, which books am I reading? Genesis to Malachi. Colossians 1 and 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? That's Genesis, right? So mark that Genesis. And is Genesis also an Exodus? Come on, says Community Church. Yes, so we have Genesis and Exodus. The firstborn of every creature. That's Genesis and Exodus, but really Exodus. Israel is my son and my firstborn. Okay? So, image takes me to Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. The word there is Selem. T-S-E-L-E-M. It's used for a family, a body. It's what binds two people together. What binds two people together is image. So, I will correct this, not correct, I would rather have this as, let us make man as our image, our representative. Selem. Selem is used for what binds two people together. Genesis 1:27 as well. It's used for family. Genesis 5, verse 1. Adam was created in the likeness. Genesis 5, verse 3. He begat his own son in his own image. Family. Genesis 9, verse 6. Man is in the image of God. God made him in his image. What it means is that man becomes representative. Man is meant to be representative. Don't forget how we started. What we talk about forgiveness. Remember that forgiveness expression I gave you? Can you remember that? Now, who is the one that forgives? God. Who did we sin against? God. Who do we sin against? God. Why then are we told to forgive? Alright. Because we are to act as his image. That is why we forgive. It's not, so don't take it, I would say in English, in Nigeria, don't take it personal. Or personally. Don't take it personally. It's an honor that we can forgive. Is that clear? It's an honor. That is why unforgiveness is a sin. It's an honor that we can forgive. Now that same word, image, is in Numbers 33 and 52. Destroy their molten images. That is, what represents the supernatural beings. 1 Samuel 6, 5 and 11. So when we say body of Christ, right, we're also referring to the image of God. The body of Christ. The word body in the Greek is soma, S-O-M-A. It's not, it means when you bring things together. What we say, body of lawyers, body of benchers, body of teachers. That means when you bring them together, you call them the body of teachers. So when we say the body of Christ, it means our union with Christ, or better still, how we represent Christ. So, body of Christ is our original identity. That is the original identity of man. Body of Christ. That union. Look at Colossians 1. Are you learning something? This is Paul. It says, who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. Colossians 1:15, 16. For by him were all things created, things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him, and is before all things by him, all things consist. Let's take verse 18 together. Let's go. Hold on. Now, is that body the image of God? Okay, go on. The church. Genesis. Can you see it again? The firstborn from the dead in all things that have preeminence. So, firstborn, church, are all Exodus and Genesis language. It's a motif in scripture. So when we say body of Christ, we're saying the Selem of God, the representative of God, the image of God. We are the body of Christ. It means we are representative of Christ. So, let me quickly run through something I've done in all the services. A motif. Now draw a graph, just like this. Look up. You may not be able to see this too well. But this is a graph I've done. Right? So you have four columns in your notes. Looking at the motif. Four columns. So column one, the heading is Adam. Column two, the heading is Israel, the nation of Israel. Column three, the heading is Moses. Column four, the heading is Jesus, the Messiah. Just say Messiah or Jesus. So one, Adam, two, Israel, three, Moses, four, the Messiah, Jesus. So let's see what is common to all the four. Now, what is common is motif, right? All right. Son of God, Adam, does he tick? Huh? Israel? Because Luke 3:38, Adam is a son. Israel? Son of God? Huh? Good. Moses? Definitely. Of course, Jesus. Jesus is the unique one. Is that clear? Come on. Why is he unique? Because it's God that became a man. So he's unique. Monogenes. Okay? Second? Was Adam a ruler? Huh? Ruler king? Yeah. Now, how does he rule? He rules through Eden. That's God's temple, God's sacred place. Is Israel also a ruler nation? Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, a kingdom of priests. Was Moses also a king? Oh, sure. If I was given a prophet, Exodus 7:1, Aaron, his brother, is his prophet. Jesus, king? Very good. I would have mentioned David, but let me leave David out. Was Adam a servant? Genesis 2:15. Abad, a priestly servant. Israel? Israel a servant? Okay. Moses? Jesus? Now this, I'm showing you the pattern. Why Jesus is called these names is because Adam, Israel, and Moses were called this name. But he's a unique one. Is that very clear? Alright, good. Now, so we have Son of God, King, Servant, right? Okay, the fourth one. Did Adam suffer the effect of sin? Huh? Talk to me now. Israel? Okay. Moses? Did Moses suffer the effect of sin? What about Jesus? But the sins of others. Okay. Now, let me mention this very quickly. In all the incidences we have seen now, Jesus takes on the nature of others. The nature of the sons before now, the nature of the kings before now, the nature of the servants before now. So that was not what he was before he became a man. So, did he also suffer for sins? The sins of others. So, he's a son because Adam, Israel, and Moses are sons. He's a king because Adam, Israel, Moses are king. He's a servant because Adam, Israel, Moses are servants. He suffers for their sins too. Now, did Adam experience an exile and death from the earth? Huh? That's number five. Did Israel suffer the same thing? What about Moses? So the exile and death. Adam, Israel, Moses. What about Jesus? Huh? So can you see why he died? Come on. Good. Now, did Adam continue to live with God through his children? Huh? What about Israel? Huh? Of course, up until Jesus. What about Moses? Yeah. Now, Jesus also continues to live through who now? No, give me a better name. Through the body. Alright, very good. We'll keep that somewhere. So, can we find the story of the church in the Exodus? Huh? In Adam? In Moses? Come on! Very good. So, that is how the scriptures are studied. The motif opens up a connection between different personalities within scriptures. That's why Paul will say, these are examples. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6 and then verse 11. So the church is an Exodus language. Let's run through those things again. Firstborn, church of the firstborn. Exodus. Huh? Now are we the sons of God? Exodus. Huh? Come on. We have received the adoption of sons. Exodus. Futhesia. We are in the kingdom of God. Exodus. Huh? We are delivered from the power of darkness. Colossians 1 to Exodus. We are redeemed. Exodus. Come on. Alright. The Spirit is upon us. Prophets. Right? Exodus. Numbers 11. Remember? I will take the Spirit upon you and put it upon them. Numbers 11. And Joel 2:28. Now, what about the Great Commission? Jeremy 7 verse 7. You know, I was sharing this somewhere. I would say this we say that our God has never failed. We say it often, and it's correct because his promises are yea and amen. But let me tell you the truth. God has failed before. You may not like that part. God has failed. He has failed before when he tries to walk with the man he created. The projects had to be started again and again until he, is that clear? Now became the man. Then all things became fulfilled. Is that clear? Aha. Uh-huh. Now what that means is God is not the way we think. That is just one uncontrolling tyrant, whatever he wants to do, no matter what. Whether you believe or not, he will do it. No. God, who is all-sufficient, self-sufficient, chose to walk with a man that can disobey him. So therefore, he puts himself or makes himself vulnerable to man's disobedience or disobediences and indiscretions. To that intent, we say he failed. He failed with Adam, failed with Noah, failed with Moses, Israel, even David. But then he takes on all the failures of men, put it upon himself. Is that clear? Then in the resurrection, he triumphs over all the failures. Are you there? And gives us the Great Commission. Are you there? Yeah, Deuteronomy 7. You learn something from that? All right. You know, he was a failed husband too. You don't know? God had broken marriage. He did. Let me show you. You want to see it? Jeremiah 31. Watch this. Verse 32. I'll start from 31. I'll make a new call. Why do you think you're always making something new? Because boys are just fumbling. He walk with you on, if you fail, they say a new one. The word Chadash. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day. Can you see? I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. Which my covenant, what happened? Although, can you see? I was an old man to them. So did the marriage break? Did the marriage break? Uh-huh. But he's a faithful husband though. But you know, the marriage did not work. Alright, is it going to be 7? You learning something? Alright, look at verse 6. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto him above all the earth that is above the people on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all the people. Let's take verse 8 together. But because the Lord loved you, because you will keep the oath that he swore unto your fathers, and the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you out of the hand of the bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Let's take 9 together. Know ye therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations. Are you there? Do you read this also in the epistles? In the four gospels. You didn't choose me, I chose you. You didn't love me, I loved you. So the church is an Exodus people. We have that identity of taking on the mission where Israel failed. That's the mission. God sent Israel into all the world. I showed you a bit of that yesterday in the wars of Joshua and Judges. So the word gospel can also be explained through the book of Joshua and Judges, because gospel also means war, basar. So therefore, we are called to partner with God. We are called to partner with him. Go to Matthew 16. I'm going to run through this very quickly. Matthew 16, verse 17. Blessed are thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Let's take 18 to 19 together. Of course, we're talking about the church, the body of Christ. Let's see. I'll wait for you. Are you there now? Let's go. And I say also unto you, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell. Now the word prevail is wrong. We shall not withstand. And now I want to say this, you know, and I remember I had to say this to some younger preachers, and I told them that the word here is shall not withstand. Not, it's not the church that is withstanding the gates of hell in that instance. It's the gates of hell that can't withstand it. Of course, you never explained what the gates of hell is to you, right? Now, and I said to them, and I just want to exhort you as well, I said, as a preacher of the gospel, you are not called, you are called to build, right? You are not an opponent, right? Satan is the opponent, is the one withstanding what is being done. Of course, this is really the resurrection, but in further application, it has to do with the work of the ministry on earth. I said, so don't always be looking out for what to oppose. This earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We are the ones building here. So don't take on a critic's mentality in the ministry. And as some guys, that's all they do. All they do is looking out for churches that they can criticize. What they preach is never positive. This is not it. That is not it. This should not be it. Like, they are always opposing. I said, no, God, that's not the mission of the church. Do we also oppose falsehood as we build? Oh, yeah, we do. But that's not our primary work. Our primary work is building. That is our primary work in the earth. So, don't see yourself as, you know, you're opposing people. That's not your ministry responsibility. Will there be a reason to oppose? Well, yeah, but it is not your primary job. So look at Matthew 16 quickly. Let's run through this one. I'll give unto you the keys of what? Now, who have we read it as having, as the main kings? Adam? Huh? Israel? Okay, so which means the same keys given to Adam? Come on. Israel? Moses? Can we put David here? Huh? Come on. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth, actually whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth is already loose in heaven. Now, where is he teaching this from? Go to Isaiah 22. Praise the Lord. I said, praise the Lord. Isaiah 22, verse 22. Glory to God. Are you there? So let's go. And the key, let's read it together. Are you there? Let's go. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Revelation 3:7. Now, the keys of the house of David, is that the keys of the kingdom? Huh? Now, pay attention. Let's see what is the house of David. The house of David is the kingdom of God. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And verse 12. This is what God said to David. I will set up your seed after you. That word actually means to raise up. Alright. Which shall proceed out of your bowels. Are you there in verse 12? Huh? 2 Samuel 7. Are you there now? I will establish what? His kingdom. Look at verse 13 together. Let's go. He shall build an house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So is the house of David the kingdom of God? Huh? Is it the kingdom of heaven? Come on. Alright. Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, that's David prophesying, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. House of David. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. Quickly go to a few texts. Lift up your head, O ye gates, be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. Verse 7. And the King of glory will come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Verse 9. Lift up your head, O ye gates, be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts is his name. Now, what is the keys for? Is for the King of glory to what? Come in. So, Revelation 3 and 7. Are you learning something? Are you learning something? Watch this. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write these things, saith he that is holy. Go there quickly. Revelation 3, 7. He that is true. Are you there now? He that has what? The key of David. He that openeth and no man shut. He that shut and no man open. Luke 1:32. So Jesus is a new covenant of David. Is that it? Come on. Come on. It renews the covenant given to David. Luke 1:32. Let's take that together. He shall be great. Are you there? And shall be called what? The Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He will reign. So, when it says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, is that the promise given to David? Are you there? Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth is loose in heaven. Let's see how those keys are used. Acts 14. And verse 27. And when they were come, they had gathered the church together, Acts 14:27, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened, are you there? How he had opened what? The door of faith to the Gentiles. So, the keys are the door of faith for the word of God to prevail in the earth. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, 1 Corinthians 16, 9. And he says, there are many adversaries. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. So how are the keys used? By preaching? Huh? By preaching the gospel. Colossians 4:3. Pray without for us that God will open unto us the door of utterance, Colossians 4:3, to speak the gospel or the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in bonds. Let's just see Ephesians 6 as well. Ephesians 6 and verse 19. For me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known, he says, the mystery of the gospel. So finally go to Revelation 3 and verse 8. I know thy works, behold, I've set before thee an open door. No man can shut it. For thou hast little strength, and you have kept my word, and you haven't denied it. So an open door is access to the nation. So we have an open door. So we have an open door. So the keys of the kingdom is access to the hearts of men. Did Peter use it on the day of Pentecost? Huh? Yes, he did. That's the open door. Those are the keys of the kingdom. Now quickly, as we try to round off, Matthew 18, the same statement is now made two chapters after. Now in this instance, Jesus says, if your brother offends you, he says, you go to him to win him back. Oh, the guy says he doesn't agree. Say, okay, you go with two or three brethren, verse 16, allow matter two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Now look at 17. If he neglects to hear you, tell it to the synagogue, the gathering of the brethren. But if they neglect to hear the church, the gathering of the brethren, let it be unto him as an heathen and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Now, look at the significance there. It says, as a sinner and publican, it has a dual application I'm going to pick up the next time. The first thing is that when it comes to sinners and publicans, the first thing is we show them compassion. We show them love. We show them love. So we have an authority in God's word, all right, to treat a sinner and a publican in love and compassion. Now, the second relationship of that, with that, is that sinners and publicans will not be allowed in decision making. So, when a brother or sister decides to be obstinate and stubborn, we can treat him like an unsaved person. It doesn't mean we don't love him. We can. And Paul applied that binding and loosing in 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to see it later on. 2 Thessalonians 3. And of course, 1 Timothy 1, 20. Where he says, I'm not present, but I'm absent. In the spirit I've judged that you deliver such a brother to Satan. Go and check the text. For the destruction of his flesh, yes, 1 Timothy 1:20, that his spirit saved on the last day. Alright? And what's he doing there? He's binding and losing. So binding and losing, alright, gives us the authority to shed compassion on those who err. But for those who are obstinate, we will also defellowship them. We defellowship them. Not because they are not born again, but because church is secret place. But do not forget, in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul now says, confirm your love towards that brother. Show him love. Because even for sinners and publicans, we are meant to show love. You take temporarily the rights of fellowship,
but you show love and compassion. 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, if you see a brother who is obstinate, disobedient, withdraw from him. He said, but don't treat him as an enemy, right? But as a brother. That is binding and losing. Hallelujah. Such enormous authority. We'll take it up the next time we study this. Amen. You learn something? You learn something?